We're going to be picking up on Paul's missionary journey, continuing with those studies. Today, we're going to look at him going before King Agrippa in Acts 26, because now Festus is the governor, and Festus doesn't really understand or have any knowledge about the Jewish customs and all that is pertaining to the Jews, even though he's the governor. But this King Herod Agrippa, he understands a lot about the Jewish and the Jewish affairs. Festus is going to have him speak to Paul. And we will also cover chapter 27, where Paul sails for Rome finally. Before we go there, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I need your help. I'm asking God, Holy Spirit, to anoint me in such a way that this word would be clear. And Father God, that everyone would understand. Father God, and not only can we understand what Paul was going through, but we could glean from Paul's experiences, Father God, that could apply to our own life. Help us, Lord, look at our own life in light of the scriptures here tonight. Father, we ask, God, your blessings upon those who are sick and afflicted. We ask, Father God, to heal, restore. And Lord, we just ask, Father God, to help those who are suffering pain and any kind of afflictions. Father God, to be able to deal with what they're going through. So, Father, we're asking, Lord, to intercede on behalf of those who are sick and afflicted. Intercede on behalf of our nation, Father God. Father, I'm reminded of your word in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You tell us that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Lord, our nation needs to be healed. And Father, I just pray, Lord God, that your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven concerning the United States of America. God, give us godly leadership at every level. And Lord, I'm asking to drive out those who are agents of Satan, who are passing laws and edicts, who go directly against your word, Father God. We don't want them into office, Father God. We want holy, godly men and women who will uphold the word, your word, Father God, your word. And Father, we ask God for your continued hedge of protection round about Israel. Lord, continue snuff out the enemies, Father God. Rout them out, roost them out, Father God. Lord God, that Israel will become victorious in every aspect of their being. Lord, we're asking God to hold accountable those who have inflicted such murderous acts upon your people, Father God, and your nation. Lord, we ask to watch over us. Lord, may we all who are called by your name, who've been bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, never cease to give you praise and honor and glory, Father God. So, Father, guide my lips, guide my thoughts, guide my words here tonight, Father God. And I pray, Father God, for ever increasing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of your word. Bless these people now as they listen in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look at chapter 26. This is where Paul is before King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Who is this King Agrippa? He is Herod Agrippa II. He was born 27 CE and died 93. He was a great-grandson of Herod the First. Agrippa, too, was raised and educated in the imperial court in Rome. But because of his youth at the death of his father, Agrippa the First, who died in 44, the emperor Claudius at the time returned the land of Judea to the status of a province. The young prince Agrippa the Second, however, took an interest in the welfare of the Jews and helped secure them an edict of moderation. In 48, he received authority over the temple affairs in Jerusalem. 2 years later, he became the king of Chalcis. And in 53, he exchanged this land for Philip the Tetrarch, who died in 34. The Tetrarch Philip's former holdings included what is known today as northern Israel, Lebanon, and southern Syria. So Nero is now the new emperor. And in 54, he added this territory, King Agrippa II, the territories surrounding the Sea of Galilee. But Agrippa II was an ardent collaborator with Rome and did all in his power to prevent rupture between Rome and Jewry, but it all was really in vain. Between 52 and 60, he, King Agrippa II, appointed several high priests and earned the mutual hatred or enmity of the conflicting parties. Though he supported the rights of the Jews at Alexandria, who faced trouble from the Hellenized populace, he avoided politics in the Judea area because that's where the Jewish Zealots, which were a terrorist group, were active. Then in 60, when Paul the Apostle was arrested, the procurator there, or the governor, Governor Festus, consulted with Agrippa concerning the apostle's case, because King Agrippa was well versed in the Jewish affairs, even though King Agrippa was not the ruler over the area of Judea. But he had came to welcome Festus as governor. King Agrippa came there with Bernice. So let's get into the word here now. Verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. And he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of these Jews. I make my own defense, especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So Paul is telling the king, he said, I know that you understand all of these customs of the Jews, and you're expert in the area, so I'm glad that I can bring my case before you and that you will listen to me patiently. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem. Know all the Jews. So Paul is telling the king, he said, hey, from the very beginning, as a young man, my youth was first amongst my own nation, my people, at Jerusalem. And I knew all the Jews. And he said, verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So Paul's telling him, he said, they know me. They've known me since I was a kid. And they knew that I was the most strictest sect of the Pharisees. I was a Pharisee. Verse 6, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto the promise of our 12 tribes, or the nation of Israel, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of these Jews. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible or impossible with you, that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things opposed or contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's going now to explain to King Agrippa how he was really against this Jesus Christ and his followers. And he thought to do bad things to them. Verse 10, and he said, which things I do also did I in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled or strove to make them to blaspheme God. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even in foreign cities or strange cities. So Paul is saying, hey, he said, everywhere I went, and often in every synagogue, I compelled them to blaspheme God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, would blaspheme the Lord God. Paul testifies now of his conversion. Verse 12. He says, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun. It was shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in thee which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Verse 18. To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith that is in me, or set apart by the faith that is in me. So we find here that unbelievers, as Paul was speaking, he said they are blinded by Satan. In other words, unbelievers are blinded to the spirit of truth and the God of this world. Satan has blinded them to that. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul tells us that not to be bound together with unbelievers. He goes on to say, for what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion does light have with darkness? 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, it says, if our gospel is dead, it is dead to those who are perishing, and whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Since unbelievers are in darkness of their spiritual blindness, the Bible often uses light to picture your salvation. The most significant results of salvation is the forgiveness of sin. The inheritance that the believer receives will be there enjoying eternity in heaven. And the Bible plainly and repeatedly teaches that salvation comes solely through faith apart from human works. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, for my grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So Paul's conversion, he tells them that genuine repentance is an inseparable link to a changed lifestyle. In other words, once the person is genuinely saved, a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have repented, then there will be a lifestyle change. They're linked together. Verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught or seized me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing, giving my testimony both to the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and the Moses did say should come. So the term Moses issues here is interchangeably with the law, since he was the author, Moses, of the Pentateuch and the five books of the law. Christ was to suffer, and his resurrection from the dead, and these are central themes of Paul's preaching. They're clearly taught in the Old Testament, Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. So Christ's suffering and his resurrection from the dead, those are always central issues, themes of Paul's. Psalms 16:10, Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53, these were applied messianically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:10 applied messianically to the resurrection of the greater David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can find that it's spoken to us like that in Peter in Acts 2:25-35. Let me read that for you. I'll be reading Acts chapter 2, verse 25. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible on this. Verse 25. For David said of him, that's the Lord, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended unto heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So you can see here very plainly that David is talking about Jesus Christ. Let's look at another set of scriptures. even Paul spoke back in Acts 13:33. Let's look at that. Acts 13:33-37. Verse 33 of Acts 13. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalms, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, that's Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may come unto you. So we find here that Christ was to suffer, and his resurrection from the dead, all of this was proclaimed in the Old Testament. And we found that as it was spoken by Peter in Acts 2:25-35. We found that as it was spoken back in Acts by Paul in Acts 13:33-37. So Paul goes on now, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus, the governor, said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside yourself. Much learning doth make you mad or crazy." So Festus jumped up and said, "Paul, all of this learning had made you crazy." But Paul says in verse 25, he said, "I am not mad, most noble or excellent Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king understands, knoweth all of these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner," meaning the death of Jesus Christ was not hidden from the public, nor was his resurrection from the grave hidden from the public. And King Agrippa said, "Man, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Verse 27. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" Paul is asking. "I know that thou believest," Paul said. Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou or you, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." You know, Paul's saying, "Hey, King Agrippa, I would that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only you, but everyone that's here that's hearing me speak today would come to the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 31. "And when they were gone aside," or when they were leaving, "they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Well, that's pretty pretty much wraps up chapter 27, where Paul is standing before Festus and Agrippa, and Paul gets the opportunity to explain his position. And during the opportunity to explain his position, he also has the opportunity to share the gospel with all of those who is listening to them. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on with this study, where Paul is going to be getting on a ship and he's going to head toward Rome. And we're going to see some of the dangers that they're headed for. And I'm going to start with verse 1 of chapter 27 right now. And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band, and entering to a ship of Adramyttium, we launched. This is a seaport, this Adramyttium is a seaport of Mysia, the Mysian province of Asia and Bithynia. So, he's saying, verse 2 said, we launched, meaning to sail to the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Notice there in verse 1, where it says, and when it was determined that we, that pronoun there, that Luke is using. Remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. That shows that we marks the return of Paul's friend Luke, who has been absent since Acts 21:18. He had likely been living near Caesarea so he could care for Paul during his imprisonment. Now he's being rejoined to the apostle for the journey to Rome. And this centurion of the Augustan cohort, remember what a cohort was? The regiment. It was of that name that this one of these cohorts there was stationed in Palestine during the reign of Agrippa the second. And this Adramyttian ship, Adramyttian was a city on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, which was modern Turkey, near Troas, where the centurion planned to find a ship sailing to Italy. And he says, we put out to sea from Caesarea. Caesarea being right there on the coast in Israel, down in Judea. They set sail from there and sailed 70 miles north to Sidon. And they were accompanied by one called Aristarchus. He had been seized by the crowd during the riot at Ephesus in Acts 19:29. While accompanying Paul to Jerusalem with the offering, Acts 20, verse 4, Aristarchus would be with Paul during the apostle's first Roman imprisonment. You can find that in Colossians 4, verse 10. Verse 3, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And this one named Julius, he may have been on detachment on duty performing such tasks as escorting important prisoners, possibly from Caesarea as part of the cohort there. So we find that the the Christians there, when they put in at Sidon, ministered to Paul, possibly by providing him with provisions for his trip. Verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, or from there, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. So the captain of the ship kept to the lee side of the island and passed between it and the mainland. They were seeking shelter from those strong winds that were blowing contrary to them. Verse 5. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. This Myra, Lycia, was one of the main ports of the imperial grain fleet, whose ships brought Egyptian grain into Italy. Verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So the centurion found an Egyptian ship that was headed to Italy, so they were boarding onto that ship. And verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce with difficulty, were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete and over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, they came to a place which is called the Fair Havens, with goodly ports, nigh unto where the city of Lycia was. This place, Cnidus, was located on a peninsula in the extreme southwest Asia Minor. This port also served ships of the imperial grain fleet, and having reached Cnidus, the ship could not sail farther west due to the strong headwinds. It was forced to turn south and head for the island of Crete. The shelter of Crete, this large island off the southwest coast of Asia Minor, provided some relief from the strong northwest winds buffeting the ship. In Salamona, a promontory is a raised mass of land that projects into the lowland or a body of water. The prominent mass of the land that overlooks lower lying land or a body of water. Most promontories either are formed from a hard ridge of rock that has resisted the erosive forces that have removed a softer rock to the sides of it, such as was Salamone. It was a promontory on Crete's northeast coast. Verse 8. And hardly passing it, they came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, goodly ports, nigh whereunto the city was the city of Lycia. So the ship fought its way to this Fair Havens place around the southeast corner of Crete, and finally reaching the shelter of the bay known as Fair Havens. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Travel in the open sea was dangerous from the months of mid-September to mid-November, after which it ceased altogether until February. Since the fast, the Day of Atonement, was of late September or early October, it was past already. So further travel was already extremely hazardous. Starting up with verse 10, after Paul had admonished them, he said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading or the load of the ship and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, verse 11, the centurion believes the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And I can imagine the ship's master, the owner of the ship, saying, who does this guy think he is? He's not a sailor. He's a prisoner. Verse 12. And because the haven was not commodious, not fit for convenience to winter in, this gave them the more part advice to depart thence also, if by any means that they may attain to Phoenix and there to winter. This Phoenix is also a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close to Crete. So we find here, starting with verse 10, that because of the lateness of the season and the difficulties that they had already experienced, Paul wisely counseled them to spend the winter at Fair Havens. But because the ship was part of the imperial grain fleet, Julius, not the helmsman, nor the ship's owner, was the ranking official on board. The pilot was the ship's captain. In verse 12, this place was not suitable for wintering, and the professional sailors deemed Fair Winds, or the Fair Havens, it was an unsuitable location to wait out the winter. Phoenix was located only 40 miles from Fair Havens, with a harbor that proved better shelter from the winter storms. In verse 14, there's a Greek word called euros, meaning the east winds, and the Latin word aquilo is north winds. This is a strong, dangerous wind storm, greatly feared by those who sailed regularly in the Mediterranean. Well, we're going to stop there and pause, and we will pick back up the next time I meet with you, and we will join Paul in his ship ride in the Mediterranean and find out what happens. Until then, you be blessed real good and stay in the Word. Let me pray for you. Father, I bless these who are listening in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm asking God to give them wisdom and knowledge and understanding of your word, ever increasing daily. Be with them, watch over and keep them safe, Father God. And until we meet again, amen. This is Pastor Gene Howard saying, bless you real good. Until then, God bless.